fighting my coach. It was kind of like an internal fight. And I would be dribbling down the court, and I would be looking for an open shot. And of course, he had different things he wanted us to do. And I just had to think about, well, did I meet those? I couldn't just play. I couldn't just go. And I felt like I was fighting not just my opponents, but also someone who was on my side, my own coach. And tonight we have an internal fight in this passage that I read moments ago. We have a inner church conflict. Abner is a son of Benjamin. He's a part of the visible church of God. David, of course, is as well. He's from Judah. He's the anointed king, and his servants, and they're fighting one another. An inner church conflict. In fact, this whole next section of this book, all the way through chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's not until chapter 5 that David is anointed king over all of Israel. There's actually a long war. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." And this is the first part of that. It's an inner church conflict. What I want us to see tonight is three things. I want us to see the cause of inner church conflict, the results of inner church conflict, and then at the end of my message, I want to offer some remedies. And the lesson is that God's people who reject Christ's authority cause inner church conflict that results in foolishness, bitter resentment, hardness of heart, and a weaker church. God's people who reject Christ's authority cause inner church conflict that results in foolishness, bitter resentment, hardness of heart, and a weaker church. Look with me, verses 1 through 7, or actually 1 through 11. We see here the cause of inner church conflict. The cause of inner church conflict is rejecting the Christ. For us, it would be some form of rejecting the authority of the Lord Jesus as our King. That's exactly what we have here. We have an anointed King, and he is rejected. Look at verses 1 through 3. What we see here is the lawful authority of David. He is the Christ. To be anointed, whether it was a priest or a prophet, and as a king, is to be a Christ. Jesus Christ is the Christ three times over, because he is a prophet, he's a priest, and he's our king. Here we have the lawful authority of David. He's obedient. He knows that God has appointed him to be king. He has already been anointed by the prophet Samuel several chapters before, and yet he still asks God whether he should do this. He's obedient. He's leaning upon the Lord. And yet he's not perfectly obedient. We see that he's a polygamist in verse 2. He has two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. I'll be speaking more on this next chapter, because he actually has more than two wives. But it's important for us to note that we still need a better king. God's people still looking for the real king, which of course would be Jesus. The Bible teaches that polygamy is wrong. More on that next week. It violates the order of creation. So he's obedient, but not perfectly. He goes to Hebron, and he's anointed there. Verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." This is the first time in history where God's anointed is actually installed and inaugurated as the king. He starts small. Christ's kingdom often starts small. Just Hebron, just the tribe of Judah, but it grows. So his lawful authority is confirmed by men. It's confirmed by David's wisdom. We see in the end of verse 4 all the way through verse 7 how he appeals to Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead were probably the most loyal to Saul. In 1 Samuel Saul takes Israel, and he saves this city from the Ammonites. And that's why they were so loyal to Saul. Saul saved them from the Ammonites, and so they were valiant. They went out serving their Lord. There was virtue in them serving their king, Saul. And David commends him for that. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't take the other 10 tribes who were rejecting him at this point by force. He's wise. He appeals to them. Verse 7, he says, your master Saul is dead. And also, by the way, Judah has anointed me as king. He's very wise. And this is the king that we see presented to us in this passage of Scripture. There is a Christ to follow. And yet this authority is rejected wholesale by Abner. We see that in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and he made him king." Ish-bosheth, his name means son of shame. He's presented in this narrative as a puppet king. He actually wasn't anointed. Perhaps he was, but the text omits that. We should notice that the narrator doesn't tell us that he was anointed, but rather Abner took him and Abner made him king. He's not legitimate. He's not a legitimate authority. He's the authority appointed by a man who's in rebellion. Abner knows better. This text doesn't say it, but he knows better. Think about it. Abner was next to Saul. He was Saul's right-hand man. And Saul knew that King David was the rightful heir of the throne. Abner would have known this. In fact, the next chapter, we see a dialogue where Abner admits this in verse 10 of chapter 3. David is the lawful king, and he's still disobeying God. One commentator writes, "Let Abner preach to you. Let him tell you that it's possible to know the truth, but not embrace the truth, to quote the truth, but not submit to the truth." And so Ish-bosheth becomes king of the other tribes. He mentions Gilead. That would have been two and the other half tribe on the east side of the Jordan River. The Asherites, the tribe of Asher. Jezreel represents Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And then Ephraim and Benjamin. All of Israel follows Ish-bosheth. In verses 10 through 11, we get a summary of these two kings. And it really goes to highlight, these are the two competing authorities. These are the two competing kings. We have an issue. Who are God's people going to follow? And in verses 10 through 11, we have a question that we need to ask. A question of whether we can trust God's word. You may not have noticed it in me reading chapter 2. But if you were to continue to read 2 Samuel, the next chapter and the chapter after that, it appears from our reading that as soon as David is anointed here in this passage, that Ish-bosheth's made king. And it appears as we continue to read that Ish-bosheth, who's going to die, as soon as he dies, David goes into to Jerusalem and becomes king. It seems that it's synonymous. And yet in verses 10 and 11, we read that Ish-bosheth was only king. He reigned 2 years before David. And David reigned for 7 years and 6 months. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? How do we handle this? And the solution is fairly simple. As I've said this before, but I want you to be convinced of the authority and the truth of Scripture. The Hebrews did not record history the same way we would. I mean, oftentimes it was consecutive history, but it's not always. For example, if you look at verse 32 of our chapter 2, verse 32 says, they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem, and Joab and his men went all night. They came to Hebron at daybreak. Now it appears that they first went to Bethlehem and buried Asahel, Then before daybreak, before the next day, they travel to Hebron. But there's a break in the sequence of events. And so the idea is that there was some time that passed between the anointing of David over Judah and Abner appointing Ishbosheth as king over Israel. And there was some time that went by between Ishbosheth's death and David's going up to Jerusalem. Now, we have a king, and his name is Jesus. Just like Benjamin and Ephraim had a king then who was anointed. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I want to speak to you for a moment in regards to church conflict and the cause of it. The cause of it is rejecting Christ. So we need to think about how we can be Abner. The Old Testament was written for our instruction, and we need to reflect upon it. I don't think that there are any Abners in this room. What I mean by that is that Abner is rejecting Christ wholesale. Wholesale. And the nature of God's people then was a little bit different than it is now. Abner did not cease to be a true member of the visible people of God. He was an Israelite by blood. Yet he was rejecting the king. Well, now, if you were to do wholesale rejection of Christ, you would either be voluntarily leave. You wouldn't be at an evening service. Or you would involuntarily leave the church. But there are different ways in which we cannot submit to Christ. Kids, one of the ways that children are often tempted to not to submit to the lordship of Christ is to postpone obedience. To postpone obedience. Your mommy says, "Son, come clean up your room." And you continue to draw with your crayons for about 5 more minutes. Postponing obedience. We can do this type of thing when we obey halfway. A partial obedience is there's things that we'll do in a certain situation that are good and right, and yet we kind of dodge some of the other things. If you recall Saul did this. He was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he did. Except he didn't destroy the spoil, and he didn't destroy the king. And that was a big problem. Big problem. So partial obedience. We can do this type of thing when we fail to act. James says that he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So actually the idea is that we're challenging the authority of Christ when we don't do anything. You know to do good, and yet you don't do it. I want you to think about the ways in which you may be tempted to challenge Christ's authority. Satan wants you to do that. He wants you to cause problems, not just in this congregation. This passage of Scripture has application for our marriages, it has application to our families, it has application to the friends that you have that are Christians in this city that don't go to this congregation, our NAPARC brothers and sisters. Are you in some way rejecting Christ's authority? So the cause. I want us to look secondly at the result of inner church conflict. Verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And similar to this morning, had two main sections, but a total of really 5 points. Well, that's one point that I just said. There's 4 more. We'll go through these a little bit quicker. The result of this rejection is turmoil. It's conflict. And specific types of things come out of this conflict. Look at verses 12 through 17. We see here foolishness. Foolishness. There's a scene portrayed to us. Abner takes his men, the followers of Ishbosheth, And they go from Mahanaim, which is in the northeast part of Israel. And they travel south to Gibeon. That's in verse 12. We need to notice that. Because Abner's on the move. He's the aggressor here. He's instigating this conflict. It's a foolish purpose. He has a foolish purpose. He wants to fight his brethren. And we need to notice that. Abner's the aggressor here. Hebron is south of Jerusalem. Gibeon is just north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this point, of course, is occupied by the Jebusites. It's called Jabus. That's the geography. We learn a little bit something about the foolishness of this scene. It's a foolish fight. What we see here, Abner says, hey, let's let the men arise, compete before some type of representative fight, battle, something to the effect of Goliath. If you recall the story of David and Goliath, Goliath said to the Israel, send me your champion, and we'll fight, and that'll determine who serves who. That's what's going on here. But the way this is recorded is very strange. How can 12 warriors who are trained in combat facing another set of 12 kill each other at the same time? I mean, the story is written in such a way that we get the impression that they all died. They all fell together. It's almost like a suicide. It's very foolish. It's a foolish result. It doesn't solve anything. Verse 17, they keep fighting. In fact, from this arises not a resolution. Okay, this is not good. You know, it's foolish to fight one another. We're brothers. No, they start a fight, a fierce battle. I could go on and tell you all the times, all the foolish things that I said and all the foolish things I did because I was angry and I was in a conflict with either my wife or my kids or some other person. Foolishness arises out of such situations. Foolishness and bitter resentment. Look with me, secondly, at verses 18 through 23. Another scene. We have a high-speed chase. That's what we have here. High-speed chase. It's actually interesting to think about why the narrator, we don't know exactly who wrote 2 Samuel, so I refer to him as the narrator. Why this scene? I mean, you could go from the end of verse 17, and you could skip over some of this, but it shows us something about bitter resentment. Let me develop that for a moment. Abner is running. He's beaten. And Asahel, who is very fast, kids, he's as fast as a deer. Asahel runs as fast as a deer, a figure of speech, of course, there. So he's on Abner's heels, as it were. Now, Asahel is not rash. I don't believe Asahel, we should look at this narrative and say, oh, well, we shouldn't be rash and we should be wise and don't get into any fights we can't win. Of course, there's some biblical truth to that. Jesus says, you know, what king goes against another king doesn't count the cost. But Asahel is a mighty man. He's recorded later in this book as a mighty man. I think that's one of the reasons why the men stopped. Is they looked at him, Asahel died. Who killed Asahel? He's a mighty man. What we learn from this is bitter resentment. Abner knows what's going to happen here. He knows Asahel is Joab's brother. Joab is the commander of the army of David. If he's going to have a better relationship with David, he needs to have a good relationship with Joab. What happens when people mess with your family? What happens when someone offends your wife or hurts your kids? You tend to kind of be more aggressive toward them. It tends to heighten the situation. Now, in chapter 3, Joab murders Abner. Why? Well, Joab's a sinner. Joab shouldn't have done that. There was something that was started right here. Bitter resentment. And again, that's emphasized in the dialogue. Abner says in verse 22, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? I remember, I want you to think about conflict, marriage, arguments. What can come out of such situations? I remember this happening to me in seminary. I was in a class. I love all my professors in seminary. And there was a particular class, a particular professor, and in one instance, I gave an answer, and he laughed. He laughed at me. Shouldn't have laughed. Now, he thought I said something and I didn't. I had to correct myself. And when I corrected myself, he said, "Oh, okay." But that hurt me. Even to this day, I remember it. You know, it's hard to kind of get over words that people can say and actions people can do. People that even you love. People even in this room. This is what happens. And I suppose this is kind of a remedy before I get to that part of the sermon. But what do you do? What do you do when people hurt you and bitterness towards them arises? What do you do? Well, you think about Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Call to forgiveness. Patterns after Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness... list some other things there. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If you're struggling with someone, they need to repent if they've wronged you. I think that needs to be said. But you should be ready to forgive. Your attitude should be warm toward them. Joab festered. Joab, let this fester. Think about Christ. Be ready to forgive. Foolishness, bitter resentment. Let's look at two more here. Hardness of heart, verse 24 through 28. 24 through 28. We have another scene. It's important to, as we read history of God's people in the Old Testament history books, to notice that the scenes, the different things that the narrator chooses to tell us about. We have a pursuit. The sons of Benjamin, the followers of Abner and Ishbosheth, gather. This pursuit, this loss, doesn't cause Abner to seek surrender, to yield and say, "Hey, you guys are right. Y'all are over us. We're going to submit to you." He hardens up. He takes his stand on a hill. And that really comes out, this idea of hardness of heart really comes out in the dialogue with Abner. What does Abner say to Joab? Well, he accuses Joab of doing what he actually did. Who's the aggressor in this chapter? Is it Joab or is it Abner? He says in verse 26, "Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be that until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?'" Now we need to recognize that there's a certain level of legitimacy to Joab. He's defending the rights of King David. Abner has attacked. This is fair game. This is a battle. And Abner's going to accuse him of picking a fight with the brethren. That's exactly what Abner did. Abner's tightening up. He's not recognizing his sin. He's enduring a measure of affliction, punishment, and he's not relenting from that. Verse 27 is a difficult verse to translate. There's different versions out there. He says, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." And I believe the idea here is Joab is reminding Abner, "Listen, you're the reason why we're doing this. You came down. You said, 'Let's let the men arise.' If you had not spoken..." One commentator writes that this is how we should understand the verse, and I believe he's accurate. He says, basically what verse 27 means is, "You had not proposed a tournament this morning. As far as I'm concerned, there would have been no need for a fight. You're the one. It's not me." So Joab relents. or I'm sorry, Joab relents. He blows the trumpet, and they stop pursuing Israel. Hardness of heart. Now, sometimes when we reject Christ, we experience a measure of punishment. Children, your parents may discipline you. Perhaps you have the consequence of just a guilty conscience, and it bothers you. And God wants you to not harden. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. Do not harden under such affliction. I'm going to come back to Abner there under remedies here in a moment. But I want you to see, finally, the last result of interchurch conflict. Verses 29 through 32. What happens when God's people fight one another is they weaken one another. Denominations, congregations, marriages, families, relationships are weakened. Just like my basketball team, in my opinion. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. We were weakened. The narrator mentions that both armies return back to the city that they came from. Verse 29, Abner goes back to Mahanaim. Verse 32, Joab goes back to Hebron. Fruitless. But they didn't gain anything from it. You've got to think geography. You've got to think the nature of the church. Physical. In a very real sense, it was a physical aspect of the church. They didn't gain anything from this. But it's more than just fruitless. They suffered casualties. There's a death toll. The church has been weakened. Warriors have been lost. We have in verse 31, the death toll of Israel, 360 men. That's a lot. It's a lot of men. We have 19 from Judah and a mighty man, Asahel, a commander who was honored with a burial. It's probably worth more than the other 19 as far as from a military perspective. It was a heavy loss. This is what happens when God's people, one of the things that happens when God's people fight one another. Now, this does not mean that we shouldn't contend and fight and stand up. There's times to do that. Again, Joab wasn't wrong to fight. I wanted to read Jude. One of the reasons why I wanted to read the epistle of Jude, it's a short epistle, is because it's in the midst of conflict, inner church conflict. He's talking about all these false teachers. Not a physical war, but a spiritual war, a spiritual fight. And he says to them, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the lesson here isn't to not fight. There's times to fight. But I want you to see the results. This is kind of depressing. We need to realize that the narrator included all this. This is depressing. This is just discouraging. When God's people fight over worship, they fight over doctrine, their pastors, the theologians, and it boils over to everyone, there's less time spent, less energy spent on sharing the gospel, on being salt and light. Your energies are spent inside. And I want you to think about, just reflect on the results of interchurch conflict. And for that itself to be a marker for you. Do I really want to get into this? Am I starting a fight? This can be bad. Beware of it. One of the Proverbs says, the beginning of strife, this is Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. It's going to bring damage. It's like releasing water like a dam that breaks. So avoid it. Stop it. I want you to think about that. We see here in this text that God's people who reject Christ's authority cause inner church conflict that results in foolishness, bitter resentment, hardness of heart in a weaker church. So how do we respond to this? What are some remedies? What should you do if you're at odds right now with your spouse or someone in this church, or perhaps you feel a measure of peace, what should you do to guard against it? I want to give two things. First, I want you to be introspective. Abner didn't do this. Be introspective. It's not just something as simple as, well, repent of your wrongdoing, or be humble. But look at yourself. You're in a fight, and it's easy to say, well, that person did that wrong. But be introspective. Look at yourself. That's exactly what Abner didn't do. Joab, you're the wrong one. If you hadn't done it. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? He says in verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Having this as a manner of your conduct is important. It keeps out a lot of problems, just to be introspective. And secondly, as a build off that, is to keep a close eye, or maybe better, secondly, be conscious of your biblical motive, your biblical position. Be conscious of that you are actually following Christ. I think of the theological turmoil in the church with Paul and the Judaizers and the Gnostics and the need for God's people to go to the Word. I think of the Bereans, Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. A spouse is arguing with their spouse. Two married couples are arguing with one another. Be conscious. What's my purpose here? What's my goal? Am I actually right in what I'm saying? It's going to be helpful to... It may be that you discover that you're actually the Abner character. When my coach... There was one game where my coach decided to sit down on the bench. The first half was so bad, he said, listen, I'm just going to sit on the end of the bench, and my assistant's going to coach y'all. We're playing the best team in the league, and we started to come back. We came back. In fact, if I had not missed a game-winning shot, we would have won the game. It's because we were not fighting ourselves. There was not inner turmoil. There was not confusion. Something to be prized. This passage of Scripture is sad. It's heavy. But if there's anything I want you to take away from it, it's simply this, that inner church conflict has negative results. We should prize, we should desire preeminently, highly, peace in the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We're thankful for the love that we have for one another, the love that we have in our families. We thank you for our relationship with Grace Clovis PCA and Covenant URC. We think of our fellowship with our other churches and our presbytery. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and by which you've given us humility. You've given us a measure of a knowledge of a measure of our sin to humble us. You've given us your Spirit to obey Christ and to submit to him and to follow your anointed one. Father, we ask that you would give us a desire to keep the peace that we have in our congregation. Father, we ask that you would guard us from inner church conflict, that we would learn from the lessons that you have given to us and have written down for us in the Old Testament. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.